upon you. Help us, Lord, to see you as you are. May you get the glory and honor. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. All right, turn now to the book of Acts. And we are, of course, working our way through the book of Acts. And we're in Acts chapter 17. We started looking at last week a series that we're calling just simply Knowing God. Knowing God. Knowing God is, it's important for a lot of obvious reasons, but it seems as if just the idea of knowing God has become so complex and has become so difficult, when really the Bible has been given to us so that we may know God, that as human beings we have the opportunity to actually know God in a relational way. Not knowing about God and not knowing things pertaining to God, but knowing Him. And so we looked at last week, we looked at the things that we can substitute for actually knowing God. And we went through all these different things that Paul pointed out in the Scriptures that the people in Athens were doing at the time, substituting different things for the actual knowing of God. This morning then, we're going to move into the second part of that, and we're going to look at some of the attributes of God. Because in reality, God would like us to see Him as He is. And this is something that has really been denigrated in church life today. This, the majesty of God. I had the ladies pass out this little preface by A.W. Tozer. You may have that. It's okay if you don't. But just wanted to point out in his book, The Knowledge of the Holy, he wrote about this subject. In the first line there, second sentence, just something for us to keep in mind. He said, "It is called forth," speaking about a book he wrote, "by the condition which has existed in the church for some years and is steadily growing worse. And I refer to the loss of the concept of the majesty from the popular religious mind. The church has surrendered her once lofty concept of God and has substituted for it one so low, so ignorable, as to be utterly unworthy of thinking, worshiping men. This the church has done not deliberately, but little by little, and without her knowledge, and her very unawareness only makes her situation the more tragic." And he goes on to say, "A low view of God entertained almost universally among Christians is the cause of 100 lesser evils everywhere among us. A whole new philosophy of the Christian life has resulted from this one basic error in religious thinking." And that's the idea of thinking less about God than He really is. And when we have a lesser concept of God, a lessened idea of God, whenever the true reality of God shrinks in our mind and in our reality in our life, then all sorts of other things then will result from that. We create a vacuum in which all sort of things can come in, replacing just the true knowledge of God. But when one has an understanding, a realization, the correct view of God and who He is, that will absolutely transform and change our life. It is so vital to us as Christians that we have the right view of God. That's what I'd like to speak to us about this morning, the right view of God. My kids, when they were smaller, they would get a gift, and they'd usually be more interested in the box and the wrapping of the gift than they would in the actual gift. And I remember one time my kids got a telescope for, I don't know what it was for, but they got a telescope. And they were more interested in the workings of the telescope than they were in using the telescope to see the stars. And I think that's sometimes how we can be. We can be more interested in the stuff around religion and more interested in the things about religion than we can be just in the object of religion, and that's Jesus Christ. That's the God of the universe. And so Paul, in addressing this issue, he's in Athens. And as he was there in Athens, he was waiting for his buddies to come down and join him so they can minister to the people in Athens. But as Paul was there, it says that as he was by himself, he was provoked in his spirit. Something inside of him was pricked, was angered, was provoked into doing something, and it was something deep inside of his heart. And then he went on to explain it was just all these false gods and these idols that people were worshiping. And in Athens at that time, they're said to have over 30,000 idols, statues and little images and all these different things that people would worship. And he was just so disturbed by that because Paul had sort of been a very religious guy until he met Jesus. And his whole life from the moment he met Jesus on completely changed because it became about just knowing the person of Jesus. And so many times there are things that will replace that in our life. And I just want to ask you this morning, do we know Jesus in a personal way, in a relational way? And the Bible says that is the wonderful, amazing opportunity that is afforded to us as human beings that we can know the God of creation, the God of the universe in a personable way, as a person, in a relational way. Do we know that? Do we know Him this morning in that way? Are we comfortable with Jesus? Do we talk to Him? Do we think about Him? Do we meditate upon Him? And is that the desire of our heart is to know Him more? That is the end of man. That is the sum of all creation, is to know the living God. And so Paul, in Acts chapter 17, if you're there, he starts off, well, we'll start off in verse 22 this morning. He stood in the midst of Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, said to the unknown God, therefore the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you." Let's just pray. Father, I just want to ask, Lord, that you would reveal yourself to us, God. I pray for anybody here this morning that does not know you, God, personally, and is not growing in their relationship with you, Lord, open their eyes. And I pray for all of us that we would take advantage of that opportunity that you've given us, Lord, to come into a relationship and to grow and to know you in a personal way, God. Help us, God. In Jesus' name, amen. And so if you're taking notes this morning, the first thing I'd like to point out is that word him. When we understand God, we have to understand first and foremost that it is a him that we worship and not an it that we worship. And that makes a big difference, doesn't it? Understanding that it's a personality that we're worshiping, it helps us to understand and know that God has created us in His image, and that a lot of the things that are qualities of us are the things that God has breathed in us. For example, the desire for human beings for love. That's what God has breathed in us. The desire for human beings to have knowledge. That's why we have so many schools and we are always looking to develop and know more. That's why. It's because God breathed those things in us. The desire for life that God has given us. That most people have a desire to live and want to live and want to enjoy life. That's something in us. The knowledge of eternity. The Bible says that God has put eternity in our life. That something instinctual about us knows that there's something beyond here. There's something bigger than us. There's something grander. There's something beyond. The people in Athens sort of understood that, but they didn't know exactly that there was a person that was behind all this. It was God. It was a personality. It was someone that was that God had breathed we're the result of somebody that had breathed life in us, and that's why we have all those desires and those feelings. The problem is when we don't identify God as what is behind all we see and all we are, then we begin to fill the vacuum with all sort of other things and develop all sort of ideas and philosophies to try to help us get to God or help us to fulfill those desires that are God-given. But only God can fill that. That's what Paul's trying to explain. And so the first thing that I'd like to point out is God is a Him. And He's revealed Himself to us in a person called Jesus Christ. And so Paul is trying to get them to understand that it's the knowledge of a person, to know the person, is what real eternal life is. I want to show you a scripture. If you turn back with me to the left in John chapter 17. John chapter 17, verse 3. So if we're going to understand God, we have to know that God is a personality. He's a person, it's not a thing, but He's something with a personality that we worship. And in Jesus points this out in John 17:3. He says, "And this is eternal life, that they may," what does that say? "Know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ in whom You have sent." So eternal life then is not doing a bunch of religious activity. That's not eternal life. Eternal life is knowing God in a personal way. Knowing the person of God. And that alone seems to be such a difficult hurdle for us to get over. The fact that the things we do cannot earn us salvation. But knowing in a personal way Jesus Christ is what affords us salvation. That's what Jesus Himself is pointing out here in John 17:3. Eternal life is knowing Jesus Christ. But notice that as He says knowing Christ, there's this condition that comes as a result, and it's that condition not only that we're going to go on in heaven after this life forever with God, but it's also a condition of living now. That as God, as we come into a relationship with God, now we can experience life as it's meant to be, even here on earth. It's not only a duration of time, but it's a quality of life. And that's why the Bible says that if you want to have your life, you need to lose it first. Sounds like a strange thing, doesn't it? In order to have life, you have to lose your life. But what that's saying is in order to really experience life, you have to have the author of life in your life. And if you throw the author and the creator of life out, you will never experience life. Even a quality of life. And so that life, it's in Christ. It's in Jesus Christ. And that's what's being pointed out here. And to contrast that, look, turn with me a little bit more to the left, a few books to the left, to the book of Matthew, chapter 7. The book of Matthew, chapter 7, verse 22. So the issue at hand is knowing God in a personal way. Matthew 7, verse 20. Let's start with verse 21. And this is Jesus speaking. He says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall I enter the kingdom of heaven? But he who does the will of my Father in heaven. And he says, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? So here's a group of people standing before God one day and explaining to God all the things that they've done. I've been a nice person. I've gone to church. I was a godparent. I helped people. And you can fill out all those things and put them in the list. But based on those things, based on activities that we do to try to earn salvation, here's what Jesus will say. Verse 23. And then I will declare to them, I never, what does that say? I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. That's heavy duty stuff, isn't it? Jesus is trying with all of his might and all of his heart and all of his understanding. He's trying to get people to understand that salvation comes through a relationship with Jesus Christ. John chapter 3 explains that. He says, you must be born again. And Nicodemus said, how can I be born again? I'm already born. How can I go into my mother's womb once again? He said, you don't understand. Jesus basically said, you must be born of the Spirit. You've been born of the flesh, but you haven't been born again, born of the Spirit. And how does that happen? By believing in Jesus Christ. John chapter 3, verse 16. You guys know that one? How does it go? For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever would what? Believe in Him would not perish, but have what? Eternal life. So what is it? It's believing in Jesus Christ that brings about that relationship, that causes the Spirit of God to indwell man so that man can now begin to have a relationship with God. The second point I'd like to make here is in verse 24. In verse 24, Paul goes on to explain, he says, God who made the world and everything in it. The second point that we need to understand about God is that He's the Maker. Notice what it says here. God who made the world and everything in it. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was God. It's very important for us to understand that nothing exists outside of God. It's very important for us to understand that we don't exist without God. That He is the Maker and the Creator of everything. It's so important that that truth is pretty heavily attacked, isn't it? The idea that God is a maker. Because to understand God as a maker is to place God in His right place. It causes mankind, if we are to understand that God is a maker, it causes us to admit that we are dependent upon God then. Because everything that we see in life is dependent upon something. Isn't that true? We don't see anything completely independent. And yet, in general, mankind would like to think that he is independent. But none of us chose when we are going to be born, or where we are going to be born, or how we are going to be born. All of us are completely, absolutely dependent on oxygen at this very moment. And as independent as we like to think we are, we're not. All of us are absolutely 100% dependent on water. If water were to run out and water supplies were to run out, we would realize how completely dependent we really are. But this is quite a source of contention because, in general, man does not want to think that he is accountable or responsible to someone higher than him. And that's why that truth is attacked so much. But so many other qualities or attributes of God really stem from the fact that He is our Maker. And so the compromise on that issue then is to really lessen who God is and to really diminish His character and His quality of who God really is. Because when we identify God as the Maker, we automatically then have to admit that we are not independent. We are dependent on a higher being. We have to admit that we have some accountability, that we cannot just do whatever we want and not have to ever answer for that. That's why that truth is so attacked. Because as the Jews told Pilate in the book of Acts when they brought, or the book of John, when they brought Jesus to be crucified, they said, "We don't want a ruler over us. We don't want a king over us." And that's really the cry of man. We don't want anybody to be accountable to. We just want to do our own thing. And that means then there's no real truth then, is there? It's just whatever you and I think is right, then that's what's right. Everything's relative. And so now we can just do whatever we want. Independent of God, independent of the Scriptures. And what a person like that will find out, that every knee shall bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That everybody will stand before God one day. And none of us, no matter what we think or no matter what we hope or the philosophy that we choose, can change that fact. And when it all boils down to everything, the only thing that really matters is what we have done with Jesus Christ. But see, to understand that God's the Maker, then we have to admit that God is self-existent. We have to admit that if He's the Maker, then He was fine before any of us. That He was fine before any of creation. That He was fine before anything else. That means He doesn't need anything to exist. That God is completely self-existent. See, if we compromise on the fact that He's the Maker of everything, then we compromise the fact that He is self-existent. And not only is God self-existent, He's self-sufficient. So God is not dependent upon anyone or anything. And no matter what we choose to believe or think, it doesn't change God whatsoever. We can't change God and we can't change the truth of God. But God has given us a free will to decide, because love demands that we choose. So God's given us the opportunity to choose. And He's made everything obvious. He's made everything to the point where it's easy for us to choose Him. But the book of Romans says that the reason men will not choose is because they suppress the truth. They really don't want to know what God thinks. They really don't want to know God's ways. They really don't want God to be involved in their life. And if a person will continue to say that, then they, at the same time, at the end, God has to judge them. They leave God no other choice but to judge them. And so God is self-existent, completely self-existent. Not only that, God's eternal. If we look around, we know everything that we see has to have a designer. It has to have a maker. It has to have a cause in order for there to be an effect, correct? We don't see anything in the world that has just appeared out of completely nothing. And so understanding that God is the Maker is also understanding that God is completely eternal, that He had no beginning and He's the only one that had no beginning. He's the only one that had no source, no cause. And that's the only explanation, because even if we want to believe in evolution, you're still going to go back to a place to where you say, well, how did this stuff get here to evolve? There still points to a creator, a self-existent, self-sufficient, eternal creator who had no creator. That's why the Bible says that He's the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. He's the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. Nothing exists without God or apart from God. Nothing. Not only do we have to admit that God's eternal, we have to admit that He's infinite. We also have to admit that He's omniscient. It's a big word, basically meaning that He's all-knowing. That God is all-knowing. That there's not one thing that God doesn't know. Imagine that. That's the problem for the atheist today. Because an atheist would have to admit that he knows everything in order to say that God doesn't exist. And I don't think any true atheist will ever say that I know everything. It'd be easy to point out things that they don't know. But imagine going into a library and looking around and every book, every little piece of ink on every piece of book, God knows all of that. You see how big God is? How amazing He is? That God is so big and so amazing that He knows everything. For us, that should be very encouraging if we know Him, because He knows everything in our life and He's concerned and He cares about everything in our life. That God is so big, and yet He's never made Himself so big to us that we can't touch Him. But He's made Himself and revealed Himself to us in such a way that we can know Him. And that's absolutely amazing, absolutely astounding. And so we'd have to admit, if God's the Maker, we have to admit that He knows everything. We also have to admit that He's all-wise. Not only does He know everything, but He knows how to do everything the right way. And so we have to admit that God is all-wise. Not only that, we have to admit that He's omnipotent, which means that He's all-powerful. Because to make something from nothing can only happen through somebody who is absolutely all-powerful. You see how important that idea that God is the Maker, the Creator, is so important? It's not a mistake that that truth is attacked. It's not a mistake, on another note, that the Bible is attacked so heavily, because it's a source of truth. Only revelation of truth, absolute truth that we have in this world, in life. No wonder that's attacked, right? The third point, if you look at the second half of verse 24, it says, since He is Lord of heaven and earth, it does not dwell in temples made with hands. And so the next point, if you're taking notes, is not only is He the Maker of everything, and not only is He a personality, but He is also the ruler of everything. He's the ruler of everything. And that means that God is absolutely in control of everything that is happening. That brings accountability, doesn't it? Because if He's the ruler and He's the controller, He then dictates the rules of the universe. And that's why He's given us the Bible. So we know God's ways. We know what He says about things. We know what's right and what's wrong. Did you know without the Bible and without God's Word, we would never know what's right and wrong? We would not know that murder is right or murder is wrong. We wouldn't know that stealing is right and stealing is wrong. Ask yourself, how do you know that? How do you know that lying is wrong? It's because of God. It's because of the moral conscience that He's put in us. And it's because of what His Word says. But you know, when we say that God doesn't exist and we'd like to suppress the truth and we'd like to sort of not have accountability to God and ignore God, then we can say killing and murdering is okay. And that happens today. We can rationalize things to the point where it really doesn't matter. That if I see this and deem this as okay, then that's okay. But you know, it's not. And even though we want to think that, it's still not. And we can't overrule God because He's the ruler. And what He says goes. For some people, that's really difficult to think about. That what God says goes. That's hard to handle, hard to grasp. Because we'd like to think that what I say goes. But see, it doesn't work like that. See, God has a way that He operates. He has a way that He functions. He has a way that He does things. He has set the universe in motion. He set its moral compass in motion. He set its spiritual laws in motion, just as He has its natural laws. Because He's the ruler of everything. And because He's the ruler of everything, then, it's natural that we would say that we would give our life to Him because He rules everything. For some people, that's a hard thing to say. It's because they don't see God right. Because they're not understanding God correctly. Because they don't know God. And desiring and wanting to throw God out. But you know, we don't have to do that. We don't have to be afraid. A lot of the times, if you go through the Gospels, the disciples were afraid when Jesus would manifest Himself in His glory. And Jesus would say, "Don't be afraid. It is I." That's the neat thing about God. Really the amazing thing about God. And as I've had the opportunity this week to sort of think about the different attributes of God and think about His majesty, think about how big He is and mighty and powerful, think about what He could do with His power. And I just kept thinking to myself, who am I, God, that You're even mindful of me? Who am I, God? You being so big and so mighty and so vast, and me being so small, so limited, so needy, so dependent. Who am I that You would think about me? That leads me to my next point. If you look in verse 25. Paul really brings it home to them. He says, "Nor is He worshipped with men's hands, as though He needed anything, since He gives to all life, breath, and all things." The last thing I'd like to point out about God is He's a giver. God has all the resources of the universe, all the power of the universe. He's the maker and the creator of all things. He's self-existent. He's eternal. He's infinite. And yet, for some reason, He wants to give to us. He's the giver, the almighty giver. James chapter 1, verse 17 says that every good and perfect gift, it comes from above. Every gift comes from above. And that's the amazing thing about God, is that He desires to share with us. And sometimes we misplace the idea of God being a giver in that we think He has to give us something if we do something to earn it or gain it or merit it, that then He has to respond to what we do. Or sometimes we misplace the idea of Him being a giver. And then we think that He should give us material things. And then if we pray right and do certain things, that we will be rich and wealthy and not have any struggles or trials in our life. But if we think that way, we're missing God. We're missing who He is. Because sure, God takes care of our needs. He provides for us the material things. But those are such a small thing in comparison to knowing Him. Paul pointed that out, didn't he, in Philippians chapter 2? Paul said everything is dung. Everything is trash compared to the surpassing greatness of the knowledge of God, of knowing Him. And so we have this amazing opportunity because God is a giver. He's given us the opportunity to know Him. To know Him in a relational way. To know Him in such a way where everything else just seems to fade away. All the things of this world seem to pale in comparison to knowing God. Have we gotten there yet? Have we gotten to that place to where Paul met Jesus on the road to Damascus, a guy that was actually going to persecute Christians? Jesus appeared to him. As Jesus appeared to him, Paul pointed out the fact that he wasn't saved. He said, "Who are you?" As Jesus identified himself, "I am Jesus." And Paul said, "What do you want me to do? You are so amazing. You are so great, so awesome. What do you want me to do?" You see, the neat thing here is first to understand the bigness of God, and then to understand that He wants to give that to us because He's a giver. So to understand that God is a giver is to understand His quality of mercy. We read that psalm a little earlier, Psalm 136. The identification of the fact that God is merciful. That means that God doesn't give us what we deserve. He holds back what we deserve. See, He does that because He desires to give. That was dramatically proven through the giving of His Son, Jesus Christ. The historical fact of Jesus Christ coming to earth and dying a sinner's death when He had no sin. That's an act of mercy, isn't it? But not only did He stop at not giving us what we deserve because all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, He didn't stop there, but then He gave us grace. Do you know what grace is? Grace is giving us something we don't deserve. The fact that God is a giver means that He's given us grace. So not only did He withhold from us judgment because of Jesus Christ, then He gave to us eternal life. He gave to us gifts. He gave to us the knowledge of His Son. He gave us the Holy Spirit. He's given us every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. It's all there. He's a giver. He's given us that to us. Not only that, it speaks of God's goodness. The fact that God's good. It's important for us to know God's good. Did you know that? Because sometimes we can doubt that. The very first sin in the world, Genesis chapter 3, it was the sin of the temptation that God wasn't good. When the serpent came to Eve in the garden and said, is God withholding something from you? He said, don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Boy, that God is really a bad God. He wants to make your life boring, and He wants to make your life ruin your life. And He's going to send you somewhere you don't want to go, and you're just going to hate your life, and then you're going to go to heaven. Is that how God is? God is good. And that's all God is. There's nothing about Him that's not good. Every action of God is a move towards good. And so it's important that we know and understand that, that God is good. And everything that He does is good. Every move of God in our life is one, a movement of good, because God is good. He doesn't have any other quality or any other attribute that's not good. God is good. Not only that, speaking of God as the giver, then we have to know and understand that God loves. God is love. It's important for us all to know that, that God loves us. That's why He gave His only begotten Son. That was a demonstration of His love, wasn't it? Because God didn't just love us in word or in thought. He did something about it. Sometimes I think, well, God, couldn't You just say, if we do this and that, then we're saved, and You wouldn't have to send Your Son? I don't think we would ever know love unless God did it the way He did it. Because as we look at the cross and picture Jesus on the cross, that is the ultimate expression of the type of love that God has. It's a different love than human love. It's a complete one-sided sacrificial love that does, because God is good and He's a giver, for the benefit of someone or something else. It's called agape love. It's love without strings, without attachments. It's God pouring Himself out for man. It's very important that we understand that. But see, it's also important to understand, if we understand that God is love and He demonstrated His love and He's provided the way for us to connect with His love, that it's not correct to say that if we approach God or try to come to God a different way than He has said, then God is so loving that He has to include me too. That He has to sweep me in the road to heaven. But see, all of us understand this idea, and I'll just hit this last attribute. Wasn't planning on doing this, but kind of works together. See, God has this quality, sort of, that we all kind of have, of rightness. And that's what would say that God's a judge also. See, none of us would feel that great if somebody did something to us or to our family, something harmful, and then nothing ever happened to that person that did that. Say they got off. Say somebody did harm. They came in and robbed our family and did a home invasion robbery and shot somebody. And then they caught them and they went to court and they just said, you know, I'm so loving. Why don't you just walk out and go on and be your merry way? If the judge would say that, how would we feel? That would be wrong, wouldn't it? It'd be upsetting. It'd be infuriating. Because we all have a sense inside of us of something being fair and something being right. And so if one would say that, God, I don't want you. God, I don't care what you said in your word. I'm going to do my own thing. If someone would say that, God, even though you said you're the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by me, I don't care about that, and I'm going to try to go another way. If we ignore the truth of God and what He says about Himself, that He's the only one and true living God, then it's not love that He'd just sweep us all in anyway. Because for God to be loving, He also has to be fair and right. And that's where God being the judge comes in. Yes, there is that side of God, and it's not a compromise to His love. In fact, it's the fulfillment of love, that God would make the way of man to come to Him so easy and spell it out so clearly. And if man would reject that, it's not God's fault that a person would be judged for their sins. And God gives everyone the opportunity, the same opportunity. And basically, we will have to step over God if we're going to go to hell. We'll have to push Him down, ignore Him. He's not just going to let somebody go there without knowing Him. And so that's God the judge. That's part of His love. And so really for us this morning here is to understand who God is and to know Him correctly in the right way. It's absolutely vital. Absolutely important. Because once our view of God gets smaller and smaller and smaller, God begins to look like us. He begins to be made in our own image. We begin to worship ourselves versus worshiping the Creator. We begin to trust ourselves and our intellect and what we know more than the Almighty God, the Maker of all things, the self existent one, the Almighty, the Eternal, the Infinite One, the Maker and the Giver. And so this morning, I just wonder where that idea of God falls on us today. If we know Him, the things that we've talked about are wonderful things. And my prayer for you this morning, if you know Him today, is that it will be your life's pursuit to know Him. To know Him in a deeper, more intimate way. Because the Bible tells us in reality that's the essence of everything. And if you're here this morning and maybe you've been trying to relate to God in a different way, in a way that's religious, in a way that, well, God has to accept me because He's loving, or a way where I've done enough good things so that means that God will accept me. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says it is by grace you are saved through faith, not of your works, lest any man boast. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9. And so this morning, if we know Him, we have the opportunity to go from this place and to continue to be enraptured, to be caught up with, to be fulfilled by and satisfied with the God, the Maker of everything. It's an amazing privilege that God's given us here this morning. But if you don't know Him today, God has not made it difficult to know Him. He said if anyone would come to Him, He would in no way cast out. If we want to know God, we just have to believe Him and put our faith and our trust in His finished work on the cross. And that's my prayer for you this morning. And Father, I thank You for this morning, and I thank You for the gathering of these people here together. I thank You for Your truth. I thank You for Your Word, that we can appeal to Your truth and what You say, God. And Father, I pray by the power of Your Spirit that You'd speak to our hearts this morning, that You'd reveal what's right, reveal what's true. And I pray, God, for anybody here this morning that's been confused and battling back and forth with You and has not, like You too says, not found what they're looking for, God. It's because You're everything, God. And we'll never find what we're looking for without You, God. And so, Lord, help us now to know You in a deeper, more intimate, closer way, God. And this morning, if anybody here, God, doesn't know You, and You're speaking to them at this very moment, and in their heart, they know that You're calling them, that You're speaking to them, I pray right here, right now, they would say, God, come into my life. Come into my heart. Rule me, Lord. Be my God. And I will follow You, Jesus. And if you said that this morning and meant it with all your heart, and you're now a child of God. Lord, I pray that all of us would leave here as Your child, Lord. Lord, I pray that we would leave here knowing You, God. Knowing that You're real. Knowing that You're alive. Knowing that You're the truth. Thank You for this morning, God. Thank You for Your Word. And thank You once again for these wonderful, wonderful people, God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Let's stand as we sing our last song. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in His wonderful face. And the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His His glory.